Old Testament to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20 and the words which commence this passage that we know as the Ten Commandments. Exodus chapter 20, and God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. And then turning over a few pages to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4. And Moses speaking by divine inspiration to the company of the Hebrews. Now therefore hearken, O Israel, unto the statutes and unto the judgments which I teach you for to do them, that ye may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers giveth you. Ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish aught from it, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did because of Baal-peor. For all the men that followed Baal-peor, the Lord thy God hath destroyed them from among you. But ye that did cleave unto the Lord your God are alive, every one of you, this day. Behold, I have taught you statutes and judgments, even as the Lord my God commanded me, that ye should do so in the land whither ye go to possess it. Keep therefore and do them. For this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes, and say, Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what nation is there so great who hath God so nigh unto them as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon him for? And what nation is there so great that hath statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day? Only take heed to thyself, and keep thy soul diligently, lest thou forget the things which thine eyes have seen, and lest they depart from thy heart all the days of thy life. But teach them thy sons and thy sons' sons, especially the day that thou stoodest before the Lord thy God in Horeb, when the Lord said unto me, Gather me the people together, and I will make them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days that they shall live upon the earth, and that they may teach their children. And ye came near, and stood under the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire unto the midst of heaven, with darkness, clouds, and thick darkness. And the Lord spake unto you out of the midst of the fire. Ye heard the voice of the words, but saw no similitude. Only ye heard a voice, and he declared unto you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, even 10 commandments. And he wrote them upon 2 tables of stone. And the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and judgments, that ye might do them in the land whither ye go over to possess it. Take ye therefore good heed unto yourselves, for ye saw no manner of similitude on the day that the Lord spake unto you in Horeb out of the midst of the fire, lest ye corrupt yourselves and make you a graven image, the similitude of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any beast that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged fowl that flieth in the air, the likeness of anything that creepeth on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the waters beneath the earth. And lest thou lift up thine eyes unto heaven, And when thou seest the sun and the moon and the stars, even all the host of heaven, shouldest be driven to worship them and serve them, which the Lord thy God hath divided unto all nations under the whole heaven. But the Lord hath taken you and brought you forth out of the iron furnace, even out of Egypt, to be unto him a people of inheritance, as ye are this day. Furthermore, the Lord was angry with me for your sakes, and sware that I should not go over Jordan, and that I should not go into that good land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. But I must die in this land, I must not go over Jordan, but ye shall go over, and possess that good land. Take heed unto yourselves, lest ye forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make you a graven image, or the likeness of any thing which the Lord thy God hath forbidden thee. For the Lord thy God is a consuming fire, even a jealous God. And may the Lord bless unto us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. Amen. Now, last week we considered in our study of Pontius Pilate, as he features in the scriptures, a passage in Luke chapter 12 and 13, in which reference is made to the man by none other than the Lord Jesus, who remarks upon the atmosphere which obtained in that day and age in which he lived, which was an extremely fractious one and a time of great division within the land, both politically and geographically. The people were all divided, the one against another. It was a time of rebellion and insurrection, when men and women were rising up, the one against another, in support of different leaders and rulers and political and religious factions. It was also a time, we noted, when Rome had imposed its own governmental systems upon the people, and thus their ordinary system of justice was in subservience to that of Rome. And ultimately, more significant questions of debate and of justice had to be passed on to the Roman authorities. Now, the Lord Jesus makes allusion to some of those things there in Luke chapter 12 and 13. And whilst the people were always keen to elicit from him some word which they might take, either of support for their own particular cause or of opposition to their opponent's cause, the Lord, of course, entertained no such thing and expressed no such sectarian notions or political intent as that, but rather alludes to that much greater and significant division which exists in the world because of him. For he indeed is that dividing line between all humanity, namely those who believe upon him and those that believe not. And he censured the people in his day for failing to realize, with their great preoccupation and obsession with the politics and topical events of their age, that they were missing the most fundamental thing which was happening amongst them at that time, namely the presence of God incarnate in their midst and the outworking of this great plan of salvation. The Lord would have them remember that whilst in terms of human justice they might, as it is described there at the end of Luke 12, be delivered first to the magistrate, then to the judge, then ultimately to the officer, the higher Roman authorities, Pontius Pilate, who was not known to be kindly disposed towards criminals and prisoners, that they should rather remember the overarching judgment of God and that highest court of all, namely that of his divine justice. And before they expressed their thoughts and feelings concerning Pilate's judgments at that time and his brutal suppression of a particular Galilean uprising. They should rather look to themselves, as the Lord reminds them that in spiritual terms, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. And yet, as he goes on to show in the parable of the fruitless tree, which follows in that passage in Luke 13, a day of grace and of mercy yet obtains, in which repentance may be sought and found, and deliverance and salvation may be received. This evening, with the Lord's help, I would like us to consider a little detail from secular history concerning Pontius Pilate and the days in which he was the prefect over Judea, but more importantly, to consider the spiritual lessons which may be drawn from it. Amongst the various problems which faced the Roman administration in their governance of Judea was that of religion, or more particularly the nature of the Jews' religion by contrast to that which they had encountered in the various lands that they had conquered up until the time of arriving in Judea in 63 BC. The policy of Rome in their subjugation of various peoples and countries through which they passed was that they should enter in and overthrow such armies as opposed them, and then seek out that in which the populace placed its hope or its confidence, whether that were some military or political leader who could easily be exterminated or killed, or if it was a land which espoused certain gods, to find the temples and the places of worship of those gods and to desecrate them and to cast down their idols and their statues, to signify the dominance of the Roman Empire over any such systems of belief as these people held, and thus to suppress both practically and psychologically the peoples whom they invaded and thus annexed into the Roman Empire. Now, as we have previously mentioned, the Roman armies arrived in Judea in 63 BC under the general Pompey. And again, he followed a similar pattern of attack. The land was invaded, its chief cities, ultimately Jerusalem, was besieged. And when the siege engines broke through into the city, Pompey made his way to the temple. Josephus, writing in his secular histories concerning this, writes as follows, and I quote, "No small enormities were committed about the temple itself, which in former ages had been inaccessible and seen by none. For Pompey went into it, and not a few of those that were with him also, and saw all that which it was unlawful for any other men to see, but only for the high priests. There were in that temple the golden table, the holy candlestick, and the pouring vessels, and a great quantity of spices, and besides these, there were among the treasures 2,000 talents of sacred money." End quote. Pompey entered that temple which stood, the temple which had existed from the days of Zerubbabel and the return from exile to the time when it was rebuilt by Herod the Great. And coming into that temple, he paid no heed to the rules which forbade any to enter the holiest of all except the high priest, and that once a year. You remember the system which existed in the Levitical economy. And he brazenly entered in, and found there, of course, those items of furnishings in the temple with which we are familiar from our studies of the tabernacle, as the table of showbread and the seven-branched candlestick and beheld all those things. But what must have been to Pompey, and to this also the historian Tacitus alludes, was the fact that other than those items of furniture, the Holy of Holies was empty. Or as it is sometimes translated in Tacitus' histories, he found it untenanted, unoccupied. There was nothing within it that could be described as the Jews' God. There was no figure, there was no idol, there was no similitude there which could be cast down or could be carried out or could be mocked and made a show of in the suppression of the people. Because, of course, no such thing had ever been authorized or appointed for the Jews. Now, some might say, well, surely prior to the Babylonian captivity, was there not the Ark of the Covenant, which sat in the very center of the Holy of Holies? Well, of course there was, but even in the temple's happier days, prior to the exile, when that Ark of the Covenant had been there, you will recall that it resembled nothing so much as an empty seat or a vacant throne. The lid of that box, you remember, being described as the mercy seat. There was the form of a cherub upon either side, and yet those cherubs were so fashioned as though they looked upon an empty space. There was, at least to Pompey's Roman eyes, nothing there in the center of the temple. And so it was. And so it had ever been. We read for this very reason from Deuteronomy chapter 4, where God appointed this order of things. And Moses, you heard there, alluding to that time when God was most manifestly present amongst the people, when the nation of Israel was instituted and when it received its constitution at Sinai. And then, you recall, they came to the foot of Mount Sinai, which burned with fire and smoke and was a terrible sight to behold. And they heard the sound of a voice. But, says God, ye saw no similitude. The people did not behold any object, any form, any figure, any silhouette or symbol of any kind that visually represented God. And there was a good reason for that, because nothing could sufficiently express and display God in any visual form. And they were expressly taught that they should not make for themselves any physical likeness or statue or figure, not in the likeness of a man or a woman or of any beast, and say, here is God represented. No similitude. Because God cannot be thus set forth. And to suggest that God is confined to the place where the statue is, or where the idol is, or where the depiction is a complete fallacy and a misrepresentation of God. Even Solomon acknowledged it. Solomon, whom you recall, was used of God in the building of the first permanent temple in Jerusalem, which superseded the tabernacle which had been. And Solomon built that temple according to the divine pattern that was given him, with all its glory and grandeur, gilded as it was with gold upon every wall in its interior. And Solomon, looking upon that marvelous completed structure, could only speak of its unworthiness, and said concerning God that heaven, that is to say, the sky or the universe around us, nor yet the heaven of heavens, that eternal realm which God has created, wherein dwell the spirit beings, are not sufficient to contain thee, says Solomon concerning God, much less this house that I have builded. God cannot be contained nor confined to a place, because God is infinite and God is eternal and God is illimitable and God is a living God who is other than we think and higher than our imagination or our conception can reach unto. It is high we cannot attain unto the thought of the fullness of God. And for all these reasons, there could never be any statue or idol or figure in the midst of the temple, because God, the true God, is too great to ever be thus represented. And of course, the truth of this reality concerning God was thus a great difficulty for the Romans, because here was a God that could not be visually defeated, could not be cast out, could not be mocked or derided or smashed as might a statue or a figurine. God was beyond their grasp or reach. Now, my friends, there is great truth in this for ourselves too, because whilst Jerusalem and the temple and the rituals and systems of the Jews have passed away, God remains. And God, in his nature and in his being, is unchanged, for he is changeless and timeless and without alteration or decay. And my friends, we worship that same eternal, that same illimitable God. And how essential it is to us that our understanding of God does not become earthly or carnal, that we do not in our minds fashion a God like unto ourselves, in the similitude of anything earthly or physical or practical. Indeed, the Jews of old were reproved time and again for this very thing, God saying in one place, "Thou thoughtest I was altogether like unto thee," there in the Psalm. "Thou thoughtest I was altogether such an one as thyself." God is not like us. God is not like a man. God is not a sort of God whom we can delineate and define and prescribe in our minds. He is other than we think. We cannot begin to comprehend all his works. We cannot begin to enumerate all his attributes. We cannot confine and restrict God, nor must we in our thinking, much less, of course, in any more practical ways. This is why we utterly eschew and reject any depictions of God, and by extension, any supposed depictions of the Lord Jesus Christ, God made flesh. There is a reason that there is no similitude of those things. There is a reason that there never was, nor has there been given to us any similitude of God in any person of his being. Because for us to attempt such a thing is nothing less than that same idolatry than the Jews themselves were prohibited from the beginning. And you see the value of it, my friends, because when our thoughts concerning God are right, and when our estimation of God is biblical as it should be, and when we strive in our faith and in our thinking for that right and biblical notion of God, our enemies, such as they are, have nothing which they can do. My friends, when God is in heaven, when God is in our hearts, when God is here living in his word, not all the might of Rome's armies, nor the composite force of every human army that has ever been raised, can eradicate God, or can prevent God, or can depose God, or cast him from his throne. But my friends, when our God, or if God, should become a God of our own devising, whom we limit in our thinking, whom we represent with two human attributes, or whom we confine with foolish human and worldly philosophies, why, a God like that may easily be disproved and mocked and rejected by our opponents and by men and women of the world. A solemn warning then is here to us in regard of our regard of God. Now, Rome, as you may be aware, at this time in its history, was not an atheistical nation or empire. It had its own religious systems. Originally, Rome had been polytheistic in its theology. That is to say, they believed in the existence of many gods and demigods. They had adopted numerous of the supposed deities of the Hellenistic Empire and of the Greek peoples, and these they had taken on themselves. But at around the time in Rome's history with which we are concerned, here at the commencement of this present era, there arose what is often referred to as the imperial cult. And that is to say, the notion that the emperor of Rome was himself divine. And this began chiefly with Caesar Augustus, the first absolute emperor of Rome, and became much more common and observed after his death, and by degrees was conferred upon each of the Caesars in turn, and became even a thing that was believed during the life of the reigning emperor. And thus the emperor himself was regarded as a deity, and it was expected that the upstanding Roman citizen would remember not simply to pray for the emperor, but to pray to the emperor and to offer oblations and so forth to the emperor of Rome. And certainly Pontius Pilate, in his position of seniority, would have been expected to observe such rites and rituals as these, and to regard the emperor of Rome in this way. Now, when the Roman armies invaded various nations around about Judea and encountered the gods and deities of those lands, they found that the majority, of course, were themselves polytheistic and believed in a great diversity and pantheon of gods. And thus it became a relatively easy matter in forging diplomatic relations and in ruling over these different places to simply amalgamate the deities of the Roman Republic, or indeed to add the emperor himself as to just another god in the catalogue of gods that were worshipped in these countries round about. And it is likely that at their first incursions into Judea, the Romans expected that whatever this God was, whomsoever this Jehovah might be, whom the people worshipped, they could perhaps amalgamate or accommodate the worship of the emperor alongside of their God, and this could be a way of forging alliances and getting along with the local people. What might have succeeded in the places formerly known as Babylon and Syria and Egypt significantly failed in relation to Judea. Pilate himself, it seems, tried in his turn, though he was the fifth prefect in Judea, made an attempt in establishing the acknowledgement or the worship of the emperor in his day. And we read this in the Antiquities of the Jews that Josephus wrote, and I quote, "But now Pilate, the procurator of Judea, removed the army from Caesarea to Jerusalem to take their winter quarters there in order to abolish the Jewish laws. So he introduced Caesar's effigies, which were upon the ensigns, and brought them into the city. Whereas our law forbids us the very making of images, on which account the former procurators were wont to make their entry into the city with such ensigns as had not those ornaments. Pilate was the first who brought these images to Jerusalem and set them up there, which was done without the knowledge of the people, because it was done in the night time. But as soon as they knew it, they came in multitudes to Caesarea and interceded with Pilate many days that he would remove the images. And when he would not grant their requests, because it would tend to the injury of Caesar, while they yet persevered in their request, on the sixth day he ordered his soldiers to have their weapons privately, while he came and sat upon his judgment seat, which seat was so prepared in the open place of the city that it concealed the army that lay ready to oppress them. And when the Jews petitioned him again, he gave a signal to the soldiers to encompass them round, and threatened that their punishment should be no less than immediate death, unless they would leave off disturbing him and go their ways home. But they threw themselves upon the ground, and laid their necks bare, and said they would take their death very willingly, rather than the wisdom of their laws should be transgressed. Upon which Pilate was deeply affected with their firm resolution to keep their laws inviolable, and presently commanded the images to be carried back from Jerusalem to Caesarea." End quote. And thus we see how in this particular event, coming of course from secular history, it does not have divine inspiration about it, yet nevertheless we observe how Pilate attempted this very thing, and to bring in images of the emperor, which were objects of veneration and worship, into the city of Jerusalem, expecting that the people could be coerced into an acceptance not only of their own God, but also of the divine emperor, and to worship not only God, but Caesar also. And yet, even under the threat of force, you will note, the Jewish people who petitioned for the removal of these things would not indulge or would not comply in this behavior. And here again was an attitude and a response which must have been almost unique in the Romans' experience of Judea. Because you will recall the Ten Commandments and the nature of them, which we began by reading. And there in that third verse of Exodus 20, we have the thing stated as clearly as it could possibly be. As God says, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." And we should understand the force and the significance of those words. For what God says is this: thou shalt have no other gods in preference or priority over me. And likewise, by extension, thou shalt have no other gods alongside of and together with me. And also included in the prohibition is this: thou shalt have no other gods after me, as though it were acceptable to worship Jehovah in priority and admit and allow other deities, albeit in a secondary position. For, as he says in the introduction to those very commandments, I am the Lord thy God. I am God. Here are his own words. And those words, whilst teaching us so much concerning him, also teach us this: that there is no other. That great expression, I am, by inference includes this: all others are not. God is God alone. Now, my friends, let us not forget this, that whilst the Levitical system has passed away and whilst the ceremonial law of God has served its purpose and run its course, the moral law of God remains and is incumbent upon all humanity. And that moral law is enshrined here in the Ten Commandments, which includes these words which we have read: thou shalt have no other gods before me. And this is the commandment and law of that God whom we believe, whom we serve. And I wonder, my friends, to what extent that law applies and convinces us, even in this present time. We might, of course, readily say we believe in one God. Of course we do. We believe in him and him only. And yet, let us examine that question more honestly and consider how readily we are liable to worship others than God only. There have been those, of course, throughout the centuries of church history who, whilst claiming to worship God alone, have admitted and allowed of the worship of other things, have begun the veneration of saints or of angels, have added to their systems of worship the praying to deceased persons of past generations, seeking the help and aid of men and women long since dead, whom they would describe as being saints, and thus transgress this commandment: none other shall hold the place which God holds. None other shall have the authority which is God's authority. We cannot, we must not ascribe to other lesser beings powers which belong uniquely to God. And of course, the transgression of this same commandment is very popular in the present day, and amongst ecumenicals and amongst those that favour comparative religion, who are all ready to say, well, yes, the Christian faith is well and good, it is a valid form of religion, but so too are these other systems of religion, and so are the gods of the Hindus and the gods of the Sikhs, and the worship of Allah is equally valid, and it is simply different expressions of the same truth, and there are many roads leading to the same destination. My friends, there are not. and those who suggest it and those who teach it transgress this very commandment. Thou shalt have no other God before me, nor alongside of me, nor after me. And likewise, how many there are who, in the place that God should occupy and in the things which God should receive, have substituted other persons, living persons. How many have placed before the person of God and in the place of God other men and women, those who have allured their natural affections, those who have won their hearts and minds, and they give to other men and women the honour which should be God's, and the respect and reverence which should be God's, and the credence which should be God's, and the love which should be God's. And they have in the place which God alone should occupy other men and women, and place them before God. And if there is one individual, if there is one living human, which men and women are most likely to put in the place of God, which you and I, alas, are most likely to put in the place of God, it is not the Roman emperor. It is not any earthly leader or ruler of men. It is self. It is self in the place of God. And instead of God taking the priority which he should have, and taking the preeminence which he should have, in reality, self is there. And our very expressions of religion and our very pursuit of the Christian faith may be done not for God's sake, but rather perhaps because we think it is of personal advantage, or will be of help to ourselves, or is important to our social standing, or our connection and relationship with our families. Or perhaps in the place of God and his commandment come our desires and our cherished sins and our secret iniquities, and these we think will take place and take preeminence. It is that same sin, it is that same form of idolatry which began in the very Garden of Eden, where, faced with that conflict between the law of God and their own carnal and earthly desires, our parents, Adam and Eve, were allured by this temptation of the devil: ye shall be as gods. Put yourself on the throne. Put yourself and your own desires in that place which God and his law should hold, and be as gods. There was idolatry in the Garden of Eden, my friends, and it is as rampant and prevalent a problem in the present day as ever it was then, and it does not require any images of stone or wood or metal. It does not require the effigy of a Roman emperor. We only need to look in the mirror often enough to see the God with a small g that we are worshipping. And it is idolatry all the same. John, writing in his epistles, chronologically some of the latest books of the Bible, writes in these terms in 1 John chapter 5. And here he says in the glorious cadence of that epistle, we know, verse 20 of 1 John 5, that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding, that we may know him that is true. And we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life, And the whole thrust of John's words here seem to be rising in this glorious crescendo of the gospel and this wondrous truth concerning God and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the way of salvation and the way to life eternal. But the inspired apostle cannot end without this salutary and cautionary note. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. It is not incongruous. It is not out of place. My friends, faced with that greater revelation, with this greater volume of truth than ever the Jews possessed, blessed with this knowledge of God in Christ Jesus, the true, the one, the living God, the only way of salvation, that one name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved, never was this commandment more needful than now. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. May we be blessed by this truth once more as we ask it for God's glory. Amen. We conclude by singing the hymn number 17. The hymn number 17, which seeks to express something of the inexpressible glories of God. My God, how wonderful thou art, thy majesty, how bright, how beautiful thy mercy seat in depths of burning light. The hymn number 17.
And forbear.
grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.